ask you, ooh, that's really loud. you know, I get a lot louder sometimes. So let me ask you to turn in your Bibles if you brought one. If you didn't, there's one in the rack in front of you. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. We're getting back into our attributes of God, our perfections of God series. The knowledge of God, the knowledge and wisdom of God. And we must, I must, before we even read, pray. So let's pray once again. Father in heaven, to come and open your word and to even attempt to lead us within your word at the depth of the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of you. In any way that we would profit from it, in any way that we might can gain a true understanding, this man is in way over his head. We are in over our heads. Could you, Holy Spirit, please lead us where your word leads us, first of all, even if we are standing on the edge of an abyss, that if we might behold with by your Spirit unveiled faces, where you're opening our eyes, and we behold with unveiled faces your glory, that's shown here in this text, in your promises that in beholding you, turning to you in faith, we would be transformed from one degree of glory to another, simply by beholding your glory and responding appropriately. Please, Holy Spirit, take us there. Please, Holy Spirit, we don't have the eyes in and of ourselves. You must go and dig out fresh eyes for us to see with. So do so, and thank you for your kindness in opening your word to us this morning. Holy Spirit, we ask in Christ's name, amen. Romans 11, and as I read this, let me remind you that this comes at a point where the Apostle Paul, and I'm astounded at what the Apostle Paul could unveil to us in speaking of the righteousness of God revealed and of the ways in which we have worshipped creation rather than the Creator in chapter 1, and of our need for God and our sin in chapter 2 and 3, and then in chapters 3 and 4 and 5, he begins to speak to us of the glory of what it is that we can be made right with God through faith in Christ, the righteousness of Christ to be imputed to us by faith. And then in chapters 6 and 7 and 8, he begins to unveil to us of how God remakes us in sanctification when we offer ourselves as instruments of righteousness through His Spirit, knowing and holding on to these promises of God that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And then he then turns in chapters 9, 10, 11, asking, what about his fellow Jews? What about Israel? Are the promises of God in vain? He begins to take us more deep into the promise of God, the promise of grace, of election, and the mysteries of God's unconditional grace working among Jews and Gentiles, even as he does so in tears, and he begins to speak of mysteries of what God has in store and all that leads up in these mind-boggling explanations. And finally, in this text, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And amen is the right response to the truth of his word that's been read out loud. We live in probably one of the most knowledgeable and I could say smartest of times, at least in this part of the globe. We know a lot. We have instant access to more information, more knowledge than anybody else. We are more connected in communication with people all over the place. Somebody might even be texting somebody right now. You shouldn't, but anyway, that's how easy it can be, and nobody would know. That's how connected we are. And there is more information accessibility in this smartphone in my hands. It's up here because I'm recording, and I occasionally look and see what time it is. There's more information in this little bitty device right here than previous generations have dreamed. Yet our smartphones don't really help us relate to one another very well, do they? And when you wake up one morning, as some of you have, and you realize life is going so fast, and you don't even know who you are anymore. You feel like you've lost yourself and it frightens you. You know, you can't get on the internet or on your phone and Google, "What is my purpose?" Doesn't work that way, does it? When more we know of the world, and the more our culture is changing dramatically in the way we think about person, what it is to be human, what it is to be in all manner of living, it's frightening. Presidential elections are frightening, and it's easy for people, it's easy for Christians particularly to feel so ignorant and helpless as the world changes so fast. I want to suggest to you that this explosion of praise in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, can function for you and me, if we look at it as an ever-flowing reservoir of sanity and courage when you find yourself in fear or disappointment or confusions or not sure where to go next or suffering. And how can that text and what's in this text be that big of a deal for us? Look, you don't have to go further than the first three words. Oh, the depth, the magnitude of who God is, the infinite, eternal, sovereign, yet personal God who is inexhaustible. He is unfathomable. He is uncontainable. We like to contain God in our views of God. We like to have a small, flat view of God, a safe, antiseptic, Santa Claus view of God. And that will not produce boldness in our lives. But if we can, like Paul right here, again, this is where I pray, Holy Spirit, to help us do this. If we can, like Paul, come and almost, sometimes the word, let's just keep it simple. Let's just keep it simple. Sometimes the word of God wants to take us almost to the edge of a canyon, an abyss, in way beyond our understanding, and have us
sit there, even totter there a little bit to get a peek into the infathomable, inscrutable ways and wisdom and knowledge of God, the deep things of God. And we can get very headed as we talk about the knowledge of God. But He wants to take us to behold who He is, even if it's overwhelming to us, so that He'll change us. So I want to look at the depth of God's knowledge and wisdom, which we'll look at more next week, but the depth of His knowledge. Then I want to see how does that produce what I'm going to call sanity and courage. And then what's maybe the end goal of all of this? So let's look. The depth, the grandeur, the magnitude of God's knowledge. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Some translations, English Bibles, have it as the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. But I just want to focus on the knowledge of God. He is truly omniscient. Omni, all, skinte, or something like that, Latin, knowing, where you get the word science from, all knowing. Now let's, when you are faced with a confounding struggle in your life, let's think about what does God know that we do not know? Here's the first thing as we think about the entirety of the Scriptures. His knowledge is, first of all, it is all, what it says, all comprehensive. Listen to how A.W. Pink describes this. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Everything possible, everything actual, of the past, of the present, of the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in your life, of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes His notice. Nothing can be hidden from Him. Nothing is forgotten by Him. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? He knows all facts about everything, everywhere, at all times. And the Scriptures are so full of passages, you can't even look at them all, but He goes, takes us on a macro level to the stars, Psalm 147, that was part of our call to worship. He determines the number. Have you seen I don't think it's Hubble anymore. Maybe it is. I didn't research it. But have you seen the latest pictures of even our own Milky Way galaxy, that are these high definition pictures? We can zoom in on one little piece of a picture and zoom in, and there's like a whole other world of stars and galaxies. And you zoom in, and there's more stars and more galaxies and nebula and things that make your mind want to explode. He determines the number of the stars. He gives them all of their names. Psalmist says, "Great is the Lord, and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." Or go to the micro level of things. And Jesus says in Matthew 10, he knows the number of the hairs on my head. Okay, big deal, right? There's not much here, but some of you, are hairy creatures. Okay, and even down to not just our heads, but just the on a molecular, the human cell. When you begin to study the human cell, there are parts that don't even make sense by themselves. There's an irreducible complexity of one human cell that all it does is say there is an intelligence, an all-knowing source of this. And so that is why Paul can say, quoting Isaiah, the passage that Ron read, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His..." Nobody can counsel God. Nobody can teach God, because God never needs to learn anything new. There's no detail ever surprises God. There's nothing that goes, oh, I forgot about that. Nothing goes unnoticed. You and I, when we're
when we're dealing with something, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's something in your work, maybe it's in your life stage or whatever, we never see the whole picture of our lives. I know I get, bogged down in the trees. I can't see the forest, But there's an all-seeing King of heaven who does see it all. So it's all comprehensive. Secondly, he's an eternal knower. Remember when we looked at the eternality of God earlier this year? He's infinitely exalted above the temporal order that he has created. And so you'll hear verses like this in Isaiah 46. It says, "I am God, and there is none like me," declaring the end, the end from the beginning, saying, "My counsel shall stand." Okay, and so my life, I am age 39. Okay, and so I'm like, my perspective is so small in that scheme of things, and so is yours. That it's like getting, I heard someone say this, a millisecond of a 5-hour movie, and then you're expected to explain the whole plot. God sees the whole plot. There is no future and past and present. Everything is an eternal present. God sees every detail, and he knows everything, and he doesn't get stressed out about it like we do. He doesn't need to just kind of back away. I fret about the next day. God never stresses out about tomorrow. He holds my tomorrow. He's eternal in his knowledge. But he's not just all comprehensive, omni-knowing, and eternally knowing. He's not a mere supercomputer God. His knowing is very personal and even penetrating. His knowing is very active. It's involved. This is the third one. He sees past the exteriors of the smiles that we put on today. Some of you have had to force a smile. Remember what God tells the prophet Samuel as he seeks out David to be Israel's king. He says, "The Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So it's no accident that we hear in the Psalm, David, Psalm 139, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand." And he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." His seeing, this all-seeing God discerns you, sifts through you, even handles you. He knows you better than you know yourself. In our most honest moments, you realize you don't really know yourself that well. God knows you better than that. Nothing about you, down to the hidden places of your heart's thoughts and desires, are hidden before God. Now, right away, this idea, and this is leading us somewhere, all comprehensive, eternal, personal, and this idea that someone knows you deep down, let alone God. The idea that someone can know you so deep down is both what you really, really desire, but also you're really, really frightened about, if we're honest. You know what I mean? That somebody would know you deep down, even to the dark places of your heart. We all want to be loved and known. I want to know others. And it's hard. We don't even know each other. We think we know each other. You can be married forever and think, "I don't really know this person. I can't get inside their head." It's what philosophers call the problem of other minds. And it's this point that you begin in your own life is confronting you with your limits and with your lack of knowledge and with anxieties. You actually begin to wonder,
I don't know about all of this. I'm not sure God knows what he's doing, because it sure doesn't make sense in my life. So the idea that he really does know, I don't know what to do with that. And that actually brings us to the last two parts of God's knowledge. It is a sovereign knowing, and it's a wise knowing. He's sovereign. Our great God knows all possible outcomes of contingent events and decisions of men and women, and he knows all actual events and decisions, not because he merely kind of sees down this tunnel of time because he's eternal, but because he has ordained everything that comes to pass. And we begin to see, though, that this is a God who knows what he's doing, who knows whose ways are best. When Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can be his? Nobody can be God's counselor. And then who has given a gift? In verse 35, he's now quoting from Job. Who has given a gift to God that God could repay him? That God could owe him? That God could be in your debt. Nobody is in God. God can't be in our debt. God does not owe us anything because he is God. And it's at this point you begin to wonder and think, maybe he knows what he's doing and I don't. Maybe God does, he knows what he's doing and he does what he knows. He's not a mere passive deity responding to happenstance. Some of us like to think of God as kind of like an ultimate football coach who he's got on a pad written a play, a strategic play for every possible situation. He's ready to kind of use it. Or the ultimate chess player who's got a move down pat for any possible mathematical combination in this game. And that thinking is too human to think about God. Because God is infinitely exalted above us, and he's created us as his image bearers, and he knows what he's doing. And when we begin to think about this, what difference does that make in our lives, our fearful lives? You begin to realize that all the pieces of your life story, everyone has a life story. You know how you interpret your life, how you respond to things that happen in your life. It's part of your how you see. It's part of your life story. And you begin to realize that all the pieces of your life story are unfolding, maybe as part of a larger plot line of God's greater glory. And he has written the script. He is the main character. And that's ultimately the most stabilizing and comforting thing, to know that God is not some passive deity helplessly awaiting and being surprised. He's not surprised. And that brings us that he's wise. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And we'll try to plumb the depths of wisdom more next week in the life of Job. But you can be intelligent and educated, well-read, but a fool. Knowledge and wisdom are two different things. Not wisdom is the right use of what you know to for the best practical ends. And God is not just knowledgeable, he's infinitely wise in his goodness and his holiness. And this is where knowing the character attributes of God has become so vital, because a lot of us know deep suffering. We know dark nights of the soul. And when we do, we cry out. Often we cry out to God directly, why, God? I don't understand this. Why? We'll talk about that more next week. But like Job, we begin to question God, question ourselves. And hear me, and I pray that you'll believe this. If you are beholding, unless you have a God like this God here, you'll not know how to cope. But if you're beholding this God who is seated on his throne, and then you're beginning to see that nothing befalls you in your life that does not come through his wise and holy hands. And he gives us the center of his wisdom to prove it to us. You know what it is? What is the darkest moment in human history? It must be the crucifixion and death of the very Son of God. right? The most evil and darkest of anything in history. And yet, in God's, Peter says it in Acts, in God's plan, it was the ultimate revelation of the goodness of God. Because in the context here of Romans 9 through 11, Paul's agonizing with tears over his fellow Jews who have spurned the Lord Jesus and are vessels of destruction. And in the context of our own lives, we're of confounding adversities. The wisdom here is God's way to know you and to know you in ways that can address the darkness that is in our world and in our hearts. He has not come in your fears to give you answers. He's come to give you himself, actually to give you his son. And so that's why Paul can say in Colossians, in Christ are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you know, that some people demand signs, Jews demand signs, Greeks demand wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Because no other wisdom of God is designed to go to the heart of your sin and your suffering. Like our crucified, suffering servant and King Jesus. You begin to see that the cross is the very reservoir and fountain to address all of your whys, because he loves you. He's the ultimate objective evidence of his care for you. The cross of Christ is the only thing that can bring you out of anger, or bring you out of depression, or bring you out of despair, or bring you out of false pride and false securities for that matter. Now, how does all that, we've already been answering this question, but to summarize, how does this produce sanity and courage? The words from Proverbs 3 really make that much more sense in light of what we considered. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And I like this. He says, it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. The only way you can forsake your own version of wisdom, short-sighted vision and wisdom, that's what we are. And the only way we can trust and fear God like that is by seeing in Jesus Christ everything you've ever desired. How does that happen? It happens this way. Knowing Christ both convicts and humbles you on the one hand and then comforts you on the other. Knowing Christ convicts you and humbles you before his wisdom. Well, how does that happen? Well, two ways. One, you must acknowledge and confess your own lack of wisdom and knowledge. I've said this to myself and said it to others. In any given situation that you're struggling with, you may have your own list of what you want to see in life, or your marriage, or your job, or your routines, or whatever. But rest assured, God has his list. God has his design. God has his masterpiece that he is working out for his glory and for your good. And that is why Paul, again, can say, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? You, and I, know nothing. But he knows all. And friends, that is a humility that is actually the beginning of confidence. And that's kind of strange. But humility is the pathway to courage and confidence. Fear of the Lord produces a godly courage where you lean not on you and you call upon the Lord and you wait upon the Lord. So acknowledge and confess your own lack of wisdom And with that, you begin to realize what you do bring to the table. You acknowledge and confess sin and pride that really is hidden in our hearts. But it's not hidden before Him. The only gift we can give to God is our sin in that sense. But it is the wisdom of God to provide you a place to take your sin, right? But He also, at that point, when we see it in Jesus, comforts you before His love, because it's the very heart of God to know you deep down and not be disgusted and frightened by what He sees. You know why? Because all the shame and the guilt of that Jesus has taken. And in Christ, you can be accepted by God and hidden in Christ, in God. And it is the Christian's greatest delight that God would know him or her. And then that does produce courage in the knowledge of God. You begin to think God's thoughts after him. I don't know the whole story. God does. I don't have all the answers. God does. And I have him. And that's enough. And I can go to his word. And I can strive to take every thought captive to Jesus Christ. And I can begin to then reinterpret and retell the story of my life in light of what I'm learning of his story. I wonder, are you beginning to see your life according to his story and not yours? What happens when you do? And I'll just end the last verse gives us really the direction he's taking us, the goal of God's knowledge and wisdom. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You begin to see that all the parts of your life and of this world are actually wrapped up in the glory of God through his Son. So that all things in your life are from him as the source. They're through him as a providential and wise sustainer and worker of his glory in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. And all things in your life are to him as the goal. Everything in this created universe is on a path towards Jesus Christ, including your life. And depending on your relationship with Christ, that either goes towards salvation, eternal life in Christ Jesus, or eternal punishment without him. Friends, are you beginning to see the glory depth of God behind the scenes in your life? Such that you see the wisdom you've always longed for that's in Jesus. When you surrender all of your claim to wisdom and collapse yourself upon his wisdom and mercy and forgiveness and righteousness and adoption and joy and growth and hope of glory. Are you beginning to see the glory depth of God's wisdom and knowledge, particularly in your fearful and confusing places in your life? I believe that's where you see him the most. As you gaze upon Jesus, who was suffered and crucified and risen in your place. No one in the history of the church has taught me more about what it is to be full of the glory of God, like reading the reformer John Calvin. And I'll tell you this, he's probably one of the most, he's very accessible to read in many places. And his personal motto, he has an unmarked grave. He didn't want anybody to know where he was buried. So nobody really knows, but he would inscribe upon different things that he would write this motto: "My heart I offer to you sincerely and promptly. My heart I offer to you sincerely and promptly." That's the goal of everything that God in his wisdom and knowledge is doing in our lives. And my dear friends, I wonder, Have you beheld the depth of the glory of God to the point where you bow the knee and begin to say, to God be the glory. Great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave His own Son. That is the heart of the gospel, and that is the heart of what God knows. It's God's knowledge of Himself, and it's God's knowledge for us. Consider that an invitation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, be our wisdom in Jesus, so that no one can boast in anything but in Christ Jesus and His cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is Be Thou My Vision. Let's stand and let's sing and let's